release power. Lord, let it just touch our hearts. And give thanks, Lord, for what you did on this, what we're talking about today on the cross, Lord. We give you all the praise and glory. That may decrease, that you would increase. Let your anointing fall upon me today as I preach this word that you've given me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You're in Jerusalem at the moment underneath the mosque that's currently occupying the north side of the Temple of Mount in Jerusalem. You have the Dome of the Rock, they call it. And archaeologists have uncovered a piece of paving stone, and on it bears the markings of an ancient game, a bit like noughts and crosses that we play, or tic-tac-toe. And it was played by soldiers of the Roman Empire at the time of Jesus. You know, they keep on chucking bits out of this mosque that they think is rubbish, and then the archaeologists get a hold of it and really, you know, can trace it back even to the time of Jesus and further back. But it's also been established that that actual pavement there of the judgment seat was the judgment seat of the Roman governors. The spot on which Jesus himself, where he was condemned to death by Pilate. And that pavement is called Gabbatha, which means pavement in Hebrew. And in chapter 19 of John's Gospel, where we are, John takes us from Gabbatha to Golgotha, the hill at Calvary. And then finally to the tomb in which Jesus was laid. And so the first scene of this chapter is that of Pilate bringing Jesus before that multitude. And at this point, Jesus is standing bloodied and torn by the scourging that he's just been through. And he's still wearing the crown of thorns, and he's still wearing the purple robe that the Roman soldiers had just used to dress him in mockery. So let's look at verse 4. Chapter 19, verses 4 to 8. Then Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I bring him out to you, so that you may know that I find no fault in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the thorny crown and purple cloak, and Pilate said to them, "See, here is the man." When the chief priests and guards saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he should die, because he has claimed and made himself out to be God." So when Pilate heard this, he said he was more alarmed and awe-stricken, even more afraid than even before. So John here establishes the fact that Pilate was quite anxious. So John just establishes the fact that Pilate was really anxious to release Jesus if he could. Twice in that text he says, "I find no fault in him. There is no crime." And if we look at that and compare the other Gospels, they reveal that 7 times during the trial of Jesus, Pilate pronounced him guiltless. Pilate's obviously trying to find a way to release Jesus. And he wants to kind of sidestep this rabid determination of these priests to crucify him. But the problem is, Pilate will only do so if it could be done at no cost to himself. Remember, Pilate is a politician. And politicians are like that world over. So John indicates that although Pilate is trying to release Jesus, he's unwilling to pay any price to do that. But you know, most of us know at one time or another, we've also acted similarly to Pilate. We want to stand up for Jesus and we want to show our loyalty to him, right up to the point when it'll just result in some loss for us. But you see, unfortunately, it's then that we remain silent. And it's frightening to recognise just how easily it is to fall into the weakness of Pilate. But John brings focus for us the hatred of the priests. First, they start to manipulate the crowd. And I mean, these guys are just experts at rebel rousing. You know, and they use the same principles that rebel rousers do today. They start off with a chant, and then that chant has a slogan. "Free whoever," or "do this to whatever," or "let us do what we want," etc., etc. And if you watch any TV report today of a pressure group that's demonstrating, you'll discover that they always come up with a simple chant that it's repeated over and over. The Jews' slogan was, "Crucify him, crucify him." And the slogan of that crowd does what pressure groups do today. They try to pressure Pilate as he seeks a way to release Jesus at no cost to himself. But unfortunately, what we see here is you have the arm-twisting insinuation of the mob. That Jesus, they're seeing, is a dangerous man. The cry, "We have a law." And that law says he should die because he himself claims that he is the Son of God. And the Jews, well, Pilate didn't even understand that. See, the Jews intended to be understood. He didn't even understand it like we do today. We have 21 centuries of looking at this and we have knowledge of it. But to them, the Jews, this claim was blasphemous of the highest order. And the Jews and many other people saw God as one being. A being so far removed from man, so any man who then claimed to be the Son of God was classed as blaspheming. And as a pagan, Pilate didn't even believe in one God. He believed in many. And he also believed in the sons of those gods. But his superstitious heart was now struck with fear. Because John goes on to say that Pilate came back in with Jesus to examine him further. And it says, he entered the praetorium again and he said, "Jesus, where are you from?" In other words, who are you really? Where did you really come from? And Pilate isn't really asking Jesus where he was born, because he would have known that from the census. He was asking, what kind of person is he? But Jesus didn't give him an answer. Verses 10 and 11. So Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak even to me? Do you not know that I have power and authority to release you, and I have power to crucify you?" This answer, Jesus answered, "You would not have any power or authority whatsoever against me if it were given you from above. For this reason, the sin and the guilt of the one who delivered me over to you is greater." Now I'd say there's nothing more magnificent in the Bible than this answer of Jesus. To Pilate's pathetic, angry attempt to impress him with his power. And in the most quietest of dignity, Jesus just replies, "You will have no power over me unless it had been given you from above." And he means by that, of course, that God is the source of all authority. Anybody who exercises any kind of power, whatever or however, does so by the permission of God himself. And we as Christians really and desperately need to rediscover this biblical view of life. Why? Well, remember this tomorrow morning when your boss mistreats you. Remember this when the tax man cometh. Yeah? It's a good time to remember, isn't it? Remember when your teacher, I offer, assigns you more homework that you think you can handle. Remember that he or she, in whatever authority they have, only it's given him or her from him above. And 1,001 circumstances, we need to remember that God is in total charge of all human life.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Amen. Christians, we need to remember that God gave us a parliament to give us speed laws that are to be obeyed. Even on Green Lane. No matter who we think we are. He gives us lawmakers and upholders to give us law for theirs and our safety. The world doesn't recognize this. It tries to forget God. But our business as Christians is to first of all remember that he is in charge and he is in control of life. But we're meant to be the ones setting an example to the world. And this will help, you know, in wrestling with the many problems of injustice, of pain, of heartache, of cancer, and war, and death, and whatever it might be. We really need to remember this is not a perfect world. It's not intended to be. We're not a perfect people. And we as Christians should know that more than most. We cannot excuse to run back to our flesh every day. You see, God isn't trying to run the world right. Remember this, when you hear people charge him with incompetence. Because things don't work out to their own liking. Or how they want things to turn out. Christians, we really need to stop pity partying. And the war with me, because I'm going through something that I don't like. Or I'm get on with just claiming the power that we have through the Holy Spirit. Getting on with kingdom business, which includes bearing personal, selfless fruit and winning souls for God's kingdom. Amen.
Amen.
Jesus is our model. He could stand before Pilate. He faced the injustice of his illegal mock trial. And he faced the hatred of the priests and the pathetic, vacillating weakness of this governor, Pilate. And he said to him, "You can have no power over me except that it had been given you from above." Wow. But you know, Jesus just recognizes that to him who knows more, more will be required. He says, "He who delivered me to you has the greater sin." That refers to the priests. It was the chief priest who handed him over to the Roman governor. Jesus just openly infers here that Pilate is just an ignorant man. He's unaware of how God operates. But you know what the priests do? They have Moses. They have the law. And they have the marvellous record of the Old Testament. They should have understood the demands of God for justice, for love, for mercy and for concern towards others. And Jesus just beautifully points out with the most quietest, quiet dignity that delivering an innocent man over to this pagan governor to be crucified is indeed the greater sin. Now, the next scene comes and the wolves are closing in for the kill. This is 12 to 14. Upon this, Pilate wanted to release them. But the Jews kept shrieking. Have you heard that word? Shrieking. "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar." Anybody who makes himself out to be a king sets himself up against Caesar. Hearing this, Pilate brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, the mosaic pavement or the stone platform, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour, which is 12 noon. And he said to the Jews, "See, here is your king." One point here, that doesn't mean they were preparing to eat the Passover feast. They'd done that the night before. It refers to the day of preparation for the Sabbath, which fell within the Passover week. And that required that the Jews remain undefiled. So they couldn't even go into the Gentiles' house in case there was leaven in the house. And that's why John puts that in there. And then verses 15 to 16, "But they shouted, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Crucify your king.' The chief priests answered," this is the most damning statement, "'We have no king but Caesar.'" Then he delivered them over to be crucified. You know, I think John points and paints this kind of drama, this scene, in a really vivid colours for us. Because when I was looking at this, you can almost hear the shouting of the priests. Their faces screwed up and contorted with anger and bitterness towards Jesus. And when it says they were shrieking, that must have been an awful noise. But that was the anger and the depth at which they would plumb to get their own way. And then we can see this pathetic Pilate, this vacillating, compromising governor, trying as best as he can to find a way out of this mess. And as I was thinking about this, and in particular, when John uses the word shrieking, I just thought of what it must have been like, even as a bystander, listening to this noise. And all the while, this lonely prisoner, our Lord, our Redeemer, our Saviour, he just waits with the most utmost dignity for what's now the inevitable outcome. And the priests move in on Pilate, and they get to them with a threat that he is no friend of Caesar unless he releases Jesus. I mean, that's just stripping away there the pretense behind which men seek to hide. How ugly a picture this paints of fallen mankind. John just deliberately uncovers all of this hypocrisy, the deceitfulness and the dissembling of men. But do you know something? This is what the cross does in everybody's life, because it shows us what we've become. This is the way God operates in human history. He's constantly bringing out that which is hidden. The whole world seems to project a false picture of who they are. But God works to unveil that and to strip away that ugly pretense. And how obvious is that? Because it's happening here. Pilate wants to appear to be a fair and impartial Roman judge. Someone who's just capable of outwitting these scheming priests and preserving public peace. But as one event succeeds another, he's just revealed as even more cowardly, compromising individual who's just willing to do anything to preserve his own political gain. And at this point, you know, Pilate just drops out of history. We hear nothing more of Pilate. But we do know later on he was dismissed as the governor there and summoned back to Rome to face and answer Tiberius's charges against him. But while he was there, while he was on his way there, Tiberius suddenly died. So Pilate was then freed from them charges, and again he went to southern France, which was then known as Gaul. And there we find out that he committed suicide. So in this account we just see how the priests appear to be righteous and just men, zealous for God's glory and loyal to his government, but in the struggle with Pilate, they're driven to reveal themselves as jealous, petty schemers who are willing to commit murder and break their own laws to protect their own interests. They're forced at last to deny their God. And they're loyal to God. And then openly acknowledge the rule of this hated Roman emperor. John really wants us to see that as we draw near the cross, it's impossible to remain a deceiver. Jesus had said earlier there would come a time when nothing is hidden. Whatever. Nothing that is hidden shall remain hidden. But everything shall be revealed. That which is spoken in secret shall be shouted from the rooftops. God's just going to strip away all the pretense and all the fantasy and reveal us for who we really are. So we come now with, this is the scene of the crucifixion itself, and it's in the five verses of 17 to 22. And they took Jesus and led him away. So he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. And that refers to Isaiah 53:12. And Pilate also wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Latin and in Greek. Then the chief of the priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews. But he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate replied, what I have written, I have written. Now I just want to take a little sidestep here so we'll understand something about not the crucifixion itself, but the routine of it and the meaning behind why they did it in a certain way. And I'm not looking to present gory details here, but to show you the purpose of the way of the cross, which kind of helps us to understand why we don't celebrate the stations of the cross. The routine of crucifixion was always the same, no matter who the victim was. When the case had been heard and the criminal condemned, the judge would use and utter the fateful sentence, Ibis ad cruciam, which means you will go to the cross. The verdict was literally carried out there and then. The condemned man was placed in the centre of a quaternion, a company of four Roman soldiers. His own cross was then put upon his shoulders. And scourging always preceded crucifixion. And we should really remember how terrible that scourging was. Because often the criminal had to be lashed and goaded along the road to keep him on his feet. And as he staggered to the place of crucifixion, and before him walked an officer with a placard, which was written the crime for which he was to die. And he was led through as many streets as possible on the way to execution. And there was a double reason for that. The first reason was the grim reason that many people as possible could see and take warning from this horrible fate. But there was a merciful reason. The placard was carried before the condemned man, and the long route was chosen so that if anyone could still bear witness in his favour, they would come forward and say so, and right at that point, they would stop the whole thing and then redo the trial. So, back to where we were. John just records certain symbols that just speak to us so eloquently, really, of what's happening here. Because the place to which they took Jesus to was called the place of the skull. And from time immemorial, a skull has been a symbol of death. Yeah? This is God's eloquent way of saying that he intends to deal with the problem of death at the place of the skull. That hill still stands a few hundred yards outside the Damascus Gate of Jerusalem. It's a small rounded outcrop of rock with two large excavations in one side that look like eye sockets. In fact, I believe there's a bus station there right next to it. But I think it's just fascinating to recall that very hill was the very spot which Abraham was called to offer his son Isaac in sacrifice to God. And it was stopped at the last moment by the voice of God. And it's known as Mount Moriah. It's a wonderful picture of Jesus bearing his cross. Isaac had to bear the wood of the sacrifice on his way up the hill. And at the foot of it, right at the foot of it, where the road passes by today, the ancient road also passed. There was the site of the crucifixion near the city, where every bypasser could read what Pilate had written and placed over the cross. And it's clear from this account that God wanted the whole world to know that Jesus was indeed the King of the Jews. Because it was written in three languages. Hebrew, Latin and Greek. And they were the only languages in existence at the time. So when the Jews tried to get Pilate to change the wording, he suddenly turned stubborn. And he refused to do so. And he did a bit of a double meaning phrase. What I have written, I have written. It's often been pointed out that this is true of all of us. It's sobering, you know, to think that we cannot change the past. You can't take back words which you've said. Whatever we've written in the past, we've written. And I think Pilate speaks for all of us here in his remarks on the impossibility of changing the past. Only God can cleanse your past. 23 to 25. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, one share for each soldier, and also the tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top throughout. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but let us cast lots to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill Scripture. They parted my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. Now there was two of us crucified with Jesus to fulfill the word of Isaiah 53. He says he was numbered with the transgressors in 53:12. And then John then quotes from Psalm 22 verse 18. That amazing prediction of one dying upon a cross who had been pierced and whose garments were divided among his murderers. John doesn't say this, but the clear implication here is that when the garments of Jesus were divided among the soldiers, that meant Jesus was hanging stark naked to the public gaze. And the apostle here remarks upon the fact that this is a clear fulfillment of a scripture. And I just want to say something about that tunic that the soldiers were casting lots for. Jesus' tunic is described as without seam. In other words, it's woven from one piece from top to bottom. And that's the precise description in the book of Leviticus of the linen tunic which the high priest wore. So just let's remember what the function of the high priest is. It was to be the liaison between God and his people. The Latin priest, for priest, is pontifex, which means bridge builder, not pope. And the priest was to build a bridge between God and his people. But no one ever did that better than Jesus did. He is the perfect high priest through whom all mankind come to God. I'm not a pope, Jesus. Jesus the Christ of Nazareth. Hallelujah. And again we see this all the way through John's Gospel, that there are two meanings to many of John's statements. A meaning that lies on the surface and a deeper meaning. When John tells us of the seamless tunic of Jesus, it's not just a description of the type of clothing that Jesus wore. It tells us something that Jesus is the perfect priest who opens the perfect way for all people to be in the presence of God. John's focus in this account isn't on these events, but on the words of Jesus. On the words of Jesus from the cross. From the other Gospels, we'll learn that there's seven things that he said. But one of them, out of them, John chooses three words that reveal tremendous things about the heart of Jesus as he hung on the cross. And the first one John could never forget, because it was such a word of tender love and concern that Jesus addressed to his own mother. But by the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So Jesus, seeing his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near, said to his mother, "Dear woman, see, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, this is John, "See, here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. It's incredible to think, in all of that terrible agony, that Jesus has been suffering for hours and hours upon end, and yet despite his own pain and his own anguish, he had regard for his mother's care. Remarkable thing about Mary is she had four other sons who could have easily taken care of her and probably would have, but they weren't yet believers. They didn't become believers until after Jesus' resurrection. But John could give to Mary what they couldn't, a compassionate understanding of her sorrow and a God-given comfort in this hour. A further remarkable thing is that John's own mother was standing there right beside him. The second woman mentioned here, his mother's sister, is the mother of James and John, who were cousins of Jesus. Yet Jesus gives his mother to John. And John just accepts that responsibility and he takes her into his own home from that point. Well, and then comes the word revealing the terrible anguish and the physical agony of Jesus on the cross. And this is 28 to 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said in fulfillment of Scripture, "I thirst." Psalm 69, 21. A vessel full of sour wine, vinegar, was placed there. So they put a sponge soaked in the sour wine on a stalk, a reed of hyssop, and held it to his mouth. You know something? Scientists tell us that there is the thirst is the most agonizing of all pains. A pinched nerve or a wound or an ache caused by some bodily malfunction can result in tremendous pain, but nothing is more terrible than thirst to bear. Because every cell in your body cries out for relief, and the pain gets worse and worse as time goes by. And I think there's something remarkable here that John reveals, and he says, Jesus cried out, "I thirst." And he did that because it was necessary to fulfill the scripture. Wow. He said those words to fulfill the scripture, even in all of that terrible agony. In other words, it just implies that if it hadn't been required to fulfill scripture, he would have just borne this agony of thirst without a single word of complaint. But in order to faithfully do what God said should be done, Jesus revealed his anguish by crying out, "I thirst." And then finally, John records the last word from the cross. A word of triumph and a word of achievement. Verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. This word, "it is finished," in the Greek is only one word. And according to other accounts, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." There's relief in that word. The agony is over. The terrible ordeal is finished. But there's joy in that word. Because the race is run. The work is completed. The enemy is defeated. In those mysterious 3 hours when the sun hid its face and a strange darkness covered the whole land, Jesus cried out these terrible cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's Matthew 27, 46. It was then Jesus was involved in a fearful grapple with the power of evil. But now it's over. The way to the heart of God has been achieved. The writer of Hebrews describes this in these words in Hebrews 19 to 20. But for chapter 10, verses 19 to 20. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh." This is all completed now. When the work was over, the foundations of our redemption were fully laid. And the Lord cried out with a voice and he said, "It is finished." And then as John records, he dismissed his spirit. Jesus once said that it was not required that he die. He says, "I have the power to lay down my life and I have power to take it again." And he said, and Paul tells us to become obedient unto death. That could never be said of any one of us, because we've got no choice in the matter. When our time comes, we have to die. But Jesus didn't. He became obedient unto death, and he surrendered his spirit, dismissed it, and fell into death. He was in control all the way through. John goes on to give us another prophecy of scripture being fulfilled. This is 31 to 37. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with them. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they do not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who was seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled: not one of his bones shall be broken. And then again in another scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. And I think John is just, with these words, he's peering down through the centuries at us. And he's saying, so that you may believe. And I believe he wants us to understand the impossibility of breaking what scripture had said would happen. Jesus once said, scripture cannot be broken. Again and again through his account, we have this word, the scripture was fulfilled. It was to fulfill the scripture. And we've got two more instances where scripture is clearly and literally fulfilled. And then further, John wants us to understand that Jesus was really dead. Right? That's his purpose in saying that you also may believe. Because there he gives the lie to the theory that Jesus only swooned on the cross. And then when they put his body in the tomb, he was merely in a coma. And in the coolness of the tomb, he was revived and came back out again. Notice how John here, he actually takes an oath, a solemn vow in those words, that when the soldiers pierced the side of Jesus, his blood, which had already separated into the plasma and the hemoglobin, came pouring out together. That only happens when circulation has stopped and death has occurred. And it's also a sign that Jesus died literally of a broken heart, because he bore all of our sins. 9:38-40. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, had secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So Jesus died. So what had to be done now had to be done quickly, because the Sabbath was almost begun, and on the Sabbath no work could be done. And if they touched someone who was dead, they would defile. Now, two people came forward. Joseph of Arimathea was one. He'd always been a disciple of Jesus. He was a great man, and he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And up to now, he kept a great discipleship secret because he was afraid to make it known. Nicodemus was the other. It was the Jewish custom, you see, to wrap the bodies of the dead in linen clothes and then to put sweet spices between the folds of the linen. And Nicodemus brought enough spices for a burial of a great king and the whole of his entourage. So Joseph gave to Jesus a tomb, and Nicodemus gave him the clothes to wear within the tomb. But there's sadness as well as glory here, because these both men were secret disciples of Jesus and were both members of the Sanhedrin that examined and illegally charged Jesus, and they must have sat silent through it all because they were afraid. And I think that's the case with us sometimes. I'm going to tell you, we were at a lovely friend's funeral on Monday gone, Lily. And you know, when I was thinking about this, I think, you know, this is the case with us sometimes. We leave tributes to people until they're dead. How much greater would loyalty in life have been than a new tomb and a shroud fit for a king? One flower in life is worth all of the wreaths in the world and death.
Amen.
One word of love and praise and thanks in life is worth all of the tributes when life is gone.
Amen.
But there's glory. The death of Jesus had done for Joseph and Nicodemus what his life couldn't even do. Because no sooner had Jesus died on the cross for Joseph, for God is fear, and confronted the Roman governor with a request for his body. No sooner had Jesus died on the cross, Nicodemus was there like a shot to bring a tribute that everyone could see. This cowardice and the hesitation and the prudent concealment was gone. Jesus hadn't been dead an hour before the prophecy about him came true. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself.
Amen.
When you think about this, it might have been the silence of Nicodemus or his absence from the meeting that brought sorrow to Jesus. But it's certain that he knew of the way in which to cast aside the fear after the cross. Mm-hmm. And it's also certain that Jesus' heart was already glad. Because the power of the cross had begun already to operate. And already it was drawing all people to him.
Amen.
And the power of the cross was even turning to the coward into the hero.
Yeah.
And the waverer into the man who took an irrevocable decision for Christ. 41 and 42. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden. And in the garden a new tomb where in which no one had yet been laid. So where they laid Jesus, because of Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. You know, when you think, when you look at the symbols that John uses, it certainly tends to use these here, these really eloquent symbols surrounding the burial of Jesus. Jesus was buried in a garden, in a tomb where no one had ever been placed before, and it was near to the cross. What's John conveying by this? It's striking that the Bible records that sin began in a garden.
Mm-hmm.
The Garden of Eden.
Mm-hmm.
Where the serpent got to Eve and then to Adam. And sin found its genesis.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sure John had this in mind. That it records that sin met its conqueror mm-hmm. in a garden.
Mm-hmm.
But where Jesus entered into death, he also conquered sin and loosed its hold upon our race.
Amen.
And yet furthermore, in the Garden of Eden, man entered into an experience he had never been in before. He entered into death. In Romans 5, Paul declares, death came by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned, therefore all have died. Death came into our race into the Garden of Eden. But here in this garden in Jerusalem was a new tomb that nobody had ever lain in. And that new tomb, death was conquered for the first time.
Thank you, Father.
This is such a wonderful statement from the pen of John. But the last thing he tells us was that the tomb was near to the cross. There in that beautiful garden, just a few yards from the cross, was this tomb where no one had ever lain, and they put the body of Jesus in it. And this is John's way of saying that this is true of life as well. When we've been to a cross, and when in God's wisdom something has broken our pride and undermined our self-sufficiency, when we find ourselves bankrupt in spirit, there we find ourselves broken and desperately crying out for help, the place of resurrection is just around the corner.
Amen.
Finally, Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall be comforted. This is the message that John leaves with us. The tomb is near the cross. So when you're standing at a cross, the resurrection is just ahead. If you believe in Jesus and walk with God, hallelujah.
Amen.
All glory be to God.